thank you for this opportunity, and I ask you to let your word be honored and glorified and your name be honored and glorified through this. Let it not just be some mental exercise, Lord, but help us to develop a deeper appreciation for you, for your truth, for your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those that are young will hear at some point, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Have you heard that?
Sure.
Is that absolutely true? You know, maybe there's absolute truth. What? Why?
I'm asking, do you want to move the table over since nobody's coming?
Okay, yeah, sure. Thank you. A little more. Well, that's good. We pretty much got it. Yeah, nowadays we've been taught that it's all the same. You know, there's many different ways to God, and what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. I don't believe that at all. I believe truth is truth whether nobody believes it, and a lie is a lie whether everybody believes it. Well, we Christians believe that we're right and everybody else is wrong. Ours is an exclusive faith. Jesus didn't say, I'm one of the ways, I'm part of the truth, I'm some of the life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God but by me. And so we believe everybody else is wrong. You know, not that we hate them, we love them, we want them to become right with God and to make their way to heaven, but we do believe we're right. And the greatest credential for Christianity is the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. You can go to Muhammad's tomb, which the Muslims are required to do, and who's in it? Muhammad. Go to Buddha's tomb. Who's in it? Buddha. Go to all of the other tombs of the various world leaders. Who's in it? They are. Go to Jesus' tomb. The only time he was in it was for 2.5 days. Ever since then, all they would have had to do, the early leaders, would just produce the body. And that would have falsified Christianity from the very beginning. The tomb was empty. But more than the empty tomb, there were over 500 people that said, I saw Jesus. After he rose from the dead, Paul said, this is the gospel. He said that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, also according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of Paul, then of the 12, and then over 500 brethren at once. That took place probably somewhere up in Galilee. But of those 500 people, Paul said many remained until the time he wrote this, and some were dead, some were fallen asleep. And then he was seen by James, all the apostles, and last of all, Paul also. But out of these 500 people that saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, some people say, oh, they formed an elaborate conspiracy. Well, let's form a conspiracy to make money. We'll say that Dan is going to be our leader, and Dan can fly by flapping his wings, and we get on TV and we do camera special effects and so forth, and people start sending donations because, wow, Dan is so great. Yeah, but when the government comes in here and says, you're committing fraud, and not only are we going to jail you, we're going to kill you unless you change your story. How many in here would stick to your story that Dan could fly? I hope not. Well, the early Christians, they said Jesus rose from the dead, and I saw him with my own eyes, 500 people. And so the leader said, unless you change your story, we're going to kill you. And they said, then you do what you got to do, but I saw him. So the first person was killed, and the officials went to the second one and said, you saw what we just did to that one. You can change your story? Nope, I saw him. You can kill me if you want. Not all 500 were killed, but all 500 were willing to be killed. Now, I've got to go to my jury service. And if you go to a court trial and you can get only one witness, not too good. Two witnesses, better. Three witnesses, better. If you can get 500 witnesses that say, Your Honor, you can kill me if you want, but this is what happened, I would say that's legal proof. So to me, it's legally proven that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, then, what else? We've got our book, the Bible, and then there are other religions in the world that have what they consider holy books. There's dozens that are supposed to be holy, but there are three that make the explicit claim this is the Word of God, the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon. And all of the books of the world contradict each other, so if anyone is right, the other ones have to be wrong. Well, this is, besides the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, The other one of the Bible's greatest credentials is foretelling the future. There are thousands, somebody said there's up to 2,000 prophecies in the Bible. I haven't counted them myself, but there are a great many prophecies in the Bible, and they're events that had not yet happened when they were written about. Some of the Bible prophecies can't be tested because they're still in the future, the time when Jesus comes back. But others have come to pass. Out of every single Bible prophecy that can be tested to find out was it true or not, every single one has been true. Now, you and I might make a lucky guess. And we might get one thing right every so often. And, you know, the famous psychics like Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce and Gene Dixon, they make all of these predictions. Every now and then they might guess right, but they don't get it right 100% of the time. No human being could. The only one that could would be God. So I mentioned those other two books, and let me just go quickly. There's only a grand total of one thing in the whole Book of Mormon that supposedly is a predictive prophecy. Now, the Book of Mormon was actually written 1,800 years after the fact. But regardless, it says that the Son of God cometh upon the face of the earth, and behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers. No, he was born where?
Bethlehem.
Okay, the only so-called predictive prophecy written 1,800 years later is wrong anyway. Okay, how about the Quran? There are somewhere in the neighborhood of a billion people that believe this is the word of God, it's a holy book, and well, does it predict the future? There are a grand total of two predictive prophecies that can be tested. It also talks about the end time, about the day of judgment. We can't test that yet. But it does say, it's divided into surahs. Surah 30 says that the Persians have defeated the Greeks in a neighboring land, but before too long the Greeks will defeat the Persians. Well, yeah, but they had been fighting for centuries, and one time one would win, then the other one would win, the other one. It's not a very bold prediction to say, yeah, the others are going to win a battle after a while. And then the other prophecy, Surah 48:27, said that Muhammad would be allowed to return to Mecca in peace. Yeah, what he didn't tell you is he'd already signed a peace treaty. So these were not really big, bold statements about the future. Now, when I was in high school, one of the things I learned, and you use this in science all the time, is about the convergence of probabilities. If something is extremely improbable, then its opposite is much more probable. So if you got a high probability of this happening, or a low probability of this happening, well, fine. But suppose you have to do two things, or three things, or four things, or five things, or six things. Okay, let's do something that we know around here is not very probable. We got an armadillo that wants to get across the road. Why did the chicken cross the road? To show the armadillo it really was possible. Armadillos get killed on the roads around here, right? Okay, well, let's suppose we've got an armadillo that wants to get across a 1,000-lane superhighway. And let's give him a 50-50 shot of making it across any one lane, a 1-in-2 chance. Okay, well, it's not a 1-in-1,000 chance for him to get all the way across. It's 1-in-2 to the 1,000th power. So for him to get across one lane, that's 1-in-2. To get across two lanes, it's 1-in-2 times 2. To get across three lanes, it's 1-in-2 times 2 times 2. To get across 10 lanes, it's 1-in-2 times itself 10 times. 1-in-2 to the 10th power, but 1-in-1,000 chance of getting across 10 lanes. Okay, we still got 990 lanes to go. 20 lanes, you got about a 1-in-1,000,000 chance of still being alive. 30 lanes, about 1-in-1,000,000,000. 40 lanes, about 1-in-1,000,000,000,000. Is he going to make it?
No.
No. We would recognize that even though there's no theoretical barrier that says it's absolutely impossible, it's just not going to happen. A reasonable person would conclude when you put all these probabilities together and you multiply them together, then it shows, no, it's not going to happen. This is what I use to analyze probabilities. And, you know, this is a normal part of scientific study. I took a class one time on ecology, and we went out and analyzed the location of anthills to find out whether it was likely that they were randomly distributed. And we used standard probability testing, something called a chi-square probability test. And you don't necessarily know why, but you could conclude this is not random. So we analyzed the distribution of ant colonies on levees and concluded they're not randomly distributed. Who knows why? No, we don't. But I asked the teacher, well, you know, if you study something like DNA, everybody's got DNA. Anybody in here not have DNA? Everybody has DNA. It's made of about 3 billion chemicals, and every single one of them is left-handed. And I asked the teacher, wouldn't it be a valid application of probability testing to study whether DNA could be random? He said, oh, I guess so. So it's off the charts, okay? We frequently use probability testing in science. It's just that when you're dealing with something about God, people are not willing to do the normal thing and apply probabilities.
That's right.
Well, what's the probability that these Bible prophecies would all come true? Now, why can God tell the future? This is what he said. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He said, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou had formed the earth, and the word, world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God doesn't live in time. Time lives in God. Time is something God created.
That's right.
And so if you say, what happened before God created the universe? No, before implies there's time. To God, he's just, I am.
Right.
He's not, I was. He's not, I will be. He is just continual present, but then he made this thing called time, and he's watching us move along. So here we are going through our lives. He's up here. He can look over there. He can look over there. And we say, how did you know the future? To him, it's not future. To him, it's all the present at the same time. So the Bible is, out of all of the world's holy books, unique in many ways, but one of them is Bible prophecy. So remember, prophecy, probabilities multiply. 1 in 10 and another 1 in 10 is 1 in 100. And another 1 in 10 is 1 in 1,000. Well, there was a gentleman named Dr. Peter Stoner who wrote a book called Science Speaks back in the 1940s. And he analyzed what's the probability that any one human being could fulfill certain specific prophecies. And he said, well, what's the chance that any one person could fulfill this one prophecy? Well, here's some things relating to the coming of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled at least 61. You could probably come up with more than that. And Peter Stoner said, okay, let's take the odds that any person would be born in Bethlehem. About 1 in 280,000 people. And, well, what's the odds that somebody said, hey, there's somebody that's coming and I'm his forerunner. 1 in 1,000. I think it's a lot less than that, but if 1 in 1,000 people say, yeah, I'm the forerunner for somebody else coming along, got to multiply that. And then what's the odds that somebody would enter Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of an ass? He was generous. He said 1 in 100 people. Well, there's probably a lot less people in the world that have actually done that. And he said, what would be the chance that he would be betrayed by a friend and specifically of his hands wounded? 1 in 1,000. I think that's really way too generous. And then what would be the chance that he would also be betrayed for a specific number, 30 pieces of silver? Have 1 in 1,000 people been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? But still, he said, let's be generous and just use that. And then the silver would be thrown in the Lord's house and used to buy a potter's field. He said, well, 1 in 100,000. I don't think that's happened very many times. And then how many people would be on trial for their lives but offer no defense? He said, 1 in 1,000. I think that's way too generous. And then how many people have died by crucifixion? He said 1 in 10,000. It's been a lot less than that. So he said, if you take all of these things and multiply them together, the probability of any one human being fulfilling just those 8 prophecies is about 1 in 10 to the 17th power, which is 1 in 100 million billion. Okay, how big a number is that? Let's say you take the state of Texas. Cover it 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, you have randomly marked one with a red X on it, and you cover Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep. That's about 10 to the 17th power. Now, we take your friend and blindfold him or her, turn them loose at the border of Texas and say, walk around as long as you want, and then randomly reach down and grab one silver dollar and see if you got it. That's about 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's for 8 prophecies, 8 specific prophecies. And then he also went beyond that. He said, let's take 16 of them. That's 1 in 10 to the 45th power. That would be like the number of atoms on the earth. And then if you take all 61 prophecies, you can't even calculate the probability that they were randomly applied to one person, that they'd all apply to the same person. It'd be like if you have, you know, trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of people shooting arrows into the air, and every single one of them lands on one guy. Whoa. It's not very likely. Okay, and then there's some other fulfilled prophecies about Jesus that you could pretty easily miss this one. But all the way back in Genesis, when Jacob was dying, he prophesied about his son Judah, who he had given the right of the firstborn because the three older sons had done bad stuff. So he said of Judah, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," that is the rulership, the sovereignty of Judah's tribe. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Many translations say until Messiah comes, and the Jews have always understood it as a messianic prophecy. So what he was saying is Judah is going to maintain national sovereignty until the Messiah comes. Well, the nation of Judah, Israel and Judah split quite a while later, but the nation of Judah, even when they were carried away captive by the Babylonians, still had a certain amount of national sovereignty in their exile, and they were allowed to execute criminals. But in the year 11 AD, Rome came in to Israel, to Judah. There was no Israel at the time. Rome came in and they said, "No, you can't execute your own criminals. We'll do it for you." That's why they had to go to the Romans and ask to have Jesus crucified. And Rabbi Rachman, writing in Jerusalem at the time, said, "Woe be unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and Messiah has not come." And Jesus was a teenager. They just didn't realize. And then another prophecy about the Messiah said, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That is, the Messiah is going to be killed, but not for himself. And the people who of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the Messiah would be cut off, and Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. That Messiah was cut off in approximately the year 33. Jerusalem, well, the temple was destroyed in about the year 70. Jerusalem was partially destroyed in the year 70 and then totally wiped out in the year 135. That's the second Jerusalem rebellion. Here's some other prophecies that were issued about Jesus. There would be gifts brought by kings after his birth. Okay, I guess that's not too unusual. But, oh, by the way, how did the Magi, the wise men of Persia, know about the Jewish scriptures? Hey, you remember Queen Esther, the queen of Persia? They learned about the Jewish scriptures through Queen Esther. And then the Messiah was going to be born at Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And this is cool. It goes all the way back to Genesis. When Jacob returned to the land of Canaan, he went to Migdal Eder, and he settled down there for a little while. And then he moved on. And this is where Bethlehem is, and this is where David's family had its property, and this is where they raised sheep. Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock, is where they kept supplies for the sheep. Some of those supplies were to make sure that the sheep were suitable for sacrifices of sin offering. So when David became king, he was a shepherd. His family raised the sheep for temple sacrifices at Bethlehem, which is the same place as Migdal Eder. And in this stone tower, they kept supplies for the sheep. You had to make sure that the sheep was not cut or infected or anything like that. And with all of that wool, how are you going to feel through the wool to make sure that it's okay? You're going to wrap it in strips of cloth and then unwrap the strips of cloth. We also call those swaddling clothes. So when the lamb to be sacrificed for the sins of the world came to Bethlehem Ephrathah, he was wrapped in the clothing of the lambs to be sacrificed for sin. I think that's kind of cool. And then children would be murdered after his birth, and he'd be very jealous for the temple. His ministry would begin in Galilee. Now, some of those things you could pick yourself. Like you say, well, I want to be a preacher. I'm going to start in Galilee. Okay. But you couldn't decide, I'm going to perform miracles. Now, you could teach in parables, but you couldn't pick when you were going to be born. He would come while the temple was still standing, that is, before the year 70. You find this in several places. So some of those you could manipulate yourself, but a whole lot of them you couldn't. Where you were born, who your family was, who was going to kill you, things like that. More fulfilled prophecies about Jesus. His sufferings were described in detail in Isaiah chapter 53, including the fact that he was flogged. Oh, Isaiah 53 is just so amazing to see the things that Jesus did. In fact, let's turn to that. Isaiah 53. And this was written somewhere over 700 years before Jesus was born. It said, he is despised and rejected of men. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And, oh, look at this. With his stripes we are healed. He was going to be beaten and have stripes. And as I like to point out, Jesus could have died like that for our sins and we would have been forgiven. But he said, no, I'm going to take the stripes too for physical healing. He could have just died quickly. But he chose to go through this for our sake. And then his hands and feet would be pierced. You really couldn't arrange that in advance. You know, maybe you bribe the soldiers and say, make sure you pierce my hands and feet. None of his bones, his body would be pierced. Now, this is a really cool thing in Amos 8, 9. There would be darkness at his death. You know where the Bible says that from the sixth to the ninth hour there was darkness over the whole earth? Why haven't we heard about that? Because many of the ancient records were destroyed. There were at least two ancient writers that said, you know, one day there was darkness over the whole earth. They weren't even in Jerusalem. There was darkness over the whole earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. Wait a minute. Many of the books were destroyed during the Dark Ages, so that knowledge has been pretty much lost, but you can still find it. Yeah. And there wasn't an eclipse of the sun. At the Passover, there's a full moon, so the moon's on the wrong side of the earth to do an eclipse of the sun. The sense of what it says in the text of the Greek is that the sun failed. And these other people said, hey, the sun went out for 3 hours. Not just in Jerusalem. You know, I've heard stuff about Medjugorje, and people say the sun dances around in the sky. Well, wait, if the sun is, then you ought to see it from Italy and from New Orleans and so forth. Now, if the sun was darkened, then you ought to see it in other countries. They did. And the fact he'd be buried in a rich man's grave, yeah, you could work that on in advance, but the fact that he would rise from the dead, that's kind of tough to work out. So these are just a few of the prophecies about Jesus. And you can't even calculate how improbable it is that any one person would fulfill all of those, unless he was God. Okay, and then there were also specific fulfilled prophecies about individuals found throughout the Bible. King Cyrus of Persia, he was called by name hundreds of years before his birth. This was written like 300 years before Cyrus came along. And Isaiah wrote, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shalt be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. So when Cyrus came along as the emperor of Persia, hundreds of years later, possibly Daniel, somebody showed him, King, look, right here. Whoa! Okay, do it! So he was called by name. And then here's another guy, King Josiah of the nation of Judah. He was named hundreds of years before his birth. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Didn't happen for hundreds of years. And then, oh, there was a king named Josiah. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers that were there in the mount and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them on the altar and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And then there were some really cool prophecies about the nation of Israel. After Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam said, I'm going to make things even harder on you than my father did. 10 of the tribes said, no, you're not. And they said, we're going to split. We're going to be Israel. 2 tribes stayed with him. That was Judah. It was Judah and Benjamin. So his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, split into Judah and Israel. And about 200 years later, Israel was taken captured by Assyria, and it ceased to be a nation. Judah still maintained its national identity, but there was no nation named Israel anymore. And yet there were still many prophecies about Israel coming. And so the commentators for a couple of thousand years said, that's got to be symbolic. It's got to be talking about the church. There is no Israel. Well, except, woo! After Israel was wiped out, Isaiah 66, 8-9 predicted that Zion would be born in one day. That's another name for Israel. And then later, Ezekiel 37 said that Judah and Israel would no longer be two separate nations, but would together comprise the nation of Israel. Is there anybody in here that was born in 1948 or before? This was fulfilled in your time. 1948, the United Nations reestablished the nation of Israel in one day. A nation was born in a day. It's not a Judah and Israel situation anymore. It's all Israel. And there's a lot of things in the Bible that talk about Israel. Oh, yeah, those are starting to come to pass. The Bible talks about how Israel is going to be fruitful and it's going to supply fruit for the world and things like that. It does. Israel is one of the major fruit exporters in the world. And the desert of Israel is blooming again because they know how to get water out of seawater, unlike California. We need to get the Israelis over there to help us figure it out. So here's a case where one person didn't even realize that he was involved in fulfilling Bible prophecy. Y'all ever heard of Lawrence of Arabia?
Yeah.
Okay, before the World War I broke out, there actually was no Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, anything like that. There was all the Ottoman Empire. It was headquartered in Turkey. They had conquered the whole Middle East, and the Arab nations couldn't quit fighting against each other long enough to throw out the Turks. And so Lawrence was sent by England to try to unite the Turks and unite the Arabs and drive out the Turks, and he succeeded in World War I. So at the end of World War I, England told all of the other people around it, they said, okay, we've beaten Turkey. They're gone. We will give you back your countries on one condition. We'll let you have Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and so forth on one condition. You got to sign this thing called the Balfour Declaration that says you recognize Israel will have a right to exist and will come into existence someday. So in order to get their own countries back, they signed off on it. So now they say, oh no, this is our territory. No, they signed off on it in order to get their own countries back. So Lawrence of Arabia didn't know he was fulfilling Bible prophecy. He's not mentioned specifically. Okay, and then there are some fulfilled prophecies in the Bible specifically about the city of Jerusalem. As some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he also said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Now, what I've read is that no Christians were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 because they believe what Jesus said, and they got out. He said, get out. But then this business about not one stone shall be left upon another. When the Roman army came in, the historian Josephus records that the Jews were using the temple as a base of operations to fight against the Romans, and so the Romans were shooting flaming arrows at them. And some of the furnishings, the wood and the curtains and so forth in the inside, caught fire, and the Romans said, time out, truce. We don't want to burn your temple down. Let us come in and help fight the fire. Afterward, we'll fight again. And the Jews said, no, we're not going to stop. So the temple burned, and there was a lot of wood, there was a lot of cloth in there. It got so hot that it melted the gold. And the melted gold ran down between the cracks in the stones. And after the battle was all over and the Jews were totally defeated, Emperor Titus came in. He said, whoa, there's gold in between those blocks. Hey, guys, pry apart every two blocks and make sure you get all of the gold. This was literally fulfilled. There was not one stone left on another that was not separated. And so people say, well, you know, the Temple Mount, that wasn't where the Temple Mount was, but that's a different story. But then he also said, after the Jewish people had been carried away captives, he said Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. Oh, that was the Six-Day War in 1967. I was a teenager. The Jewish people got Jerusalem back. And this is a really cool little tidbit of information that I think is neat. You know how the Antichrist number is 666? Terrible number. Do you know how many Israeli soldiers gave their lives to recapture Jerusalem? 777. I just think that's kind of cool. Okay, and then you could pick out hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. Well, this is one of those that's pretty detailed. It's the city of Tyre. It was over on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. It was a major port city, a major center of commerce. And it was two parts. You had the mainland city, and you also had an island about a half mile offshore. They were both part of Tyre. So Ezekiel prophesied in roughly 590 BC that many nations were going to come against it, and that the inhabitants would be slain. And he specifically named Nebuchadnezzar. He said he's going to build a siege mound against it. And then he also said, didn't say Nebuchadnezzar is going to do this. He said, this is going to happen. Its walls, houses, stones, timber, and soil would be thrown into the water. It would be scraped clean like a top of a rock. And it would become a place for fishermen to spread their nets, and it would never be rebuilt. Well, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies did come and attack the mainland city. But they didn't have a navy. They couldn't get to the offshore part. So the people just evacuated. Many of them were killed, but they evacuated to go offshore. And then later on, the island was also attacked by Persia, by Egypt, by Cyprus, by Syria, by Greece, by Rome. Many, many people attacked it. And the mainland part of it was uninhabited. But Alexander the Great, he wanted to just conquer stuff. You know, that was his thing. Conquer, 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 conquer. So he came to Tyre and he saw there's that city out in the harbor. It's a half mile offshore and there's swift currents flowing along. And they have high walls, and it's pretty well impregnable, but I want to conquer it. Very egotistical guy. You know, the saying is that he cried because there was no more worlds left to conquer. He just wanted to conquer everything. So he came to Tyre, and the mainland city was uninhabited. It was just rubble. But there's those guys a half mile away, and I can't get to them, and I want to conquer them. He told his armies, hey, all of this rubble here, the old city, dump it in the water. Build me a road out to the offshore city. And they needed so much material, they had to just scrape the surface of the ground clean. It was barren rocks where there used to be a city. Couldn't tell there was a city anymore. And after a while, they got out there. They conquered the offshore city, destroyed it. And all you do there is spread nets now. There's no city there. And he had said Tyre would never be rebuilt. Yeah, you look on your map and you'll see a city of Tyre. It's not where Tyre was. That Tyre was never rebuilt. And then this is one of the most detailed sets of prophecy in the whole Bible. And let me give you just some specifics. One time I sat down with about 10 encyclopedias Oh, what does God think about people that want to exalt his word? It says that you have magnified your word above your name. God's name is holy. He's jealous about his name. He exalts his word even above that. So I don't think God is going to get upset about anybody that's defending the scriptures. Okay, these are some things that it says in Daniel chapter 11. I went verse by verse, went through a whole bunch of commentaries and history books and so forth, and you can see that there were going to be three kings in Persia, and those are the ones they were. Mighty king shall stand up, Alexander the Great. His kingdom was broken. He died childless. The king of the south shall be strong. That was the Ptolemaic dynasty of Egypt. And then, I'm not going to go through all of the details. If anybody wanted a copy of this, I'd be glad to give it to you. But it goes through what's with such incredible precision. This is going to happen. Here's this guy who's going to be a raiser of taxes. Here's going to be somebody who's going to come along, and her father thinks he's going to be on her side, but she's going to turn and be on her husband's side and so forth. And this covered a period of hundreds of years, and it's so precise and it's so accurate that many of the skeptics say that had to be written after the fact. No, there's no way that anybody could get that right. You're correct. There's no way any human being could get that right. But this was something that God did. And some of this, of course, is looking forward to the future, because there was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes who was really considered to be a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. He went into the temple and polluted it by demanding that people eat pork and offer sacrifices to pigs and so forth. So he's considered to be a foreshadowing of the Antichrist that's going to come at the end. And one of the things, you know, this is kind of a scary thing, but this is not in the scriptures. This is in 2 Maccabees, which is a historical book, and it's accepted as being historically accurate. One of the women in Jerusalem had seven sons, and she was told, you have to eat this pork. And she said, I won't do that. I will not offend the Lord, because his word says, no, don't do it. And they said, okay, we're going to start killing your sons. And so they heated up a big iron, and they roasted her first son to death. And they said, come on, lady, now you got six more sons. We're going to kill them too. She says, I will not do it. I will not disobey the Lord. And so they killed her second son, third son, fourth son, fifth son, sixth son. Got all the way down, and the soldiers are crying now. They said, please, come on, lady. And she talks to her youngest son in the Hebrew language, and she says, son, your brothers have glorified God by their death. You do the same, and I will join you in a few moments. Oh, would that we would have that kind of faith when we start getting persecuted, to be willing to die and have our children die. You know, it's one thing for you to have stuff happen to you, but your kids, oh, that's different. We have to be willing. So those are things that have to do with the book of Daniel. How would somebody know this? You'd have to be God. Oh, yeah, that's right, he would. So he talks about all of these kings that are going to come along and attack the land of Israel. It's going to be back and forth between Syria and Egypt, and then you're going to have the Romans are going to come in and get involved, and the high priest is going to be cut off, and somebody else is going to take his place and so forth. It's so accurate, the skeptics refuse to accept it, and they say it had to be written after the fact. Well, it wasn't. We've got manuscripts that predate the time of this. So, you know, as I said, there are thousands of specific predictive prophecies, and I'm not going to go through all of them. But one thing that I've learned in science is that if something is extremely improbable, and something else is extremely improbable, and something else, something else, something else, put them all together, and the opposite is extremely probable. So, considering the fact that the Bible has a 100% accuracy record, the probability that it's just random, somebody guessed right, I think that's a very low probability. And therefore, the probability is extremely high that it's not random, that it's put together by an intelligence that's way beyond human capabilities. Well, that would be God.
Amen.
So I think that even if you didn't have anything else, you could just look at the Bible, look at the fulfilled prophecies and say, a reasonable person would conclude this is from God. Now, there's some people, I don't care if you... One guy one time said he didn't care if you put Noah's Ark on a flatbed truck and drove it down the road in front of his house. He wouldn't believe there was a flood. Well, there are people like that. I don't care what you do. I don't care what you say. They're not going to believe there's a God. They're not going to believe the Bible's the word of God. Well, okay, you know, that's between them and God. When you go to court, you don't try to prove things beyond a shadow of a doubt. You try to prove it beyond a reasonable doubt. I think it's far beyond a reasonable doubt. This book is not just something that's a human composition. It's not of human authorship, but it's something that had to come from a supernatural being, that is God. And that's all I have to say about it. Yeah. Yeah, what was the name of Benjamin's second son? That's part of the test.